been made so complex that the people of God, by and large, see this as something for the specialists, for a prophecy club or for prophecy specialists, something that's only for a certain group of people, but rather, as we see throughout the New Testament, prophecy and the coming of Christ into the last days is something that is to be anticipated with great joy and is something that is to daily dwell in the hearts of God's people as they live out the Christian life. Now, we've covered in series past, in the past few messages, various aspects of the theology of eschatology, including some of the millennial positions. And at this point, I'm seeking to set forth positively the case for eschatology made simple. Now, last week, we considered the first two propositions, which was basically an overview of all of human history. And the first was that all of human history is contained in the two ages, which are qualitatively different. And we saw, I think it was 16 passages in the New Testament that talk about the present age and the age to come, this present world, the world to come. And we saw they were qualitatively different, that the present age is an age of evil, an age where the God of this world, as it were, rules under the dominion and sovereignty of God, where there is the wisdom and the rulers of this age. And then there is the age to come, which is qualitatively different. It's the age of the resurrection. It is the time to come where those who are counted worthy, as Jesus said, will inherit eternal life. Now, that was the first proposition, that all of human history, beginning at creation, is covered in present age and the age to come. And whatever our eschatology, if we come up with some aspect or some module of eschatology, it has to fit within one of these two groups. So we look at the generality of the two ages. Then we also saw last week that we are presently in the last days of the present age, that we are now in the last days. And I don't mean just in our century, but since the time of the New Testament and the establishment of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, at least since then, we have been engaged in what is known biblically as the last days. So for 2,000 years, we have been in the last days of the present age. We also saw that at least there are a couple of examples that the present age has sub-ages in it, but that is so minor compared to the overarching eschatology of the present age and the age to come. Now, this week we come to see several examples of the third proposition that I'm setting out, which I believe you have in your bulletin. Let me check my outline here. The proposition is that we presently, that is, in the last days of the present age, we presently anticipate the climactic division of the two ages, which includes four things. One, the second coming of Christ. Second, the universal resurrection of all the dead. Third, the, what did I call it? I didn't call it universal. The final, what we might also say, universal judgment. And fourth is the restoration of all things, which will then set up the world and the age to qualitatively be different for the age to come. That's what makes it different. It's a new heavens, it's a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this climactic division, there is a climactic and what we can call a momentous event, that all of this is to take place all at the same time. So the second coming of Christ, in which He, by His voice, will raise all from the dead, where there will be a final judgment of all people, of all the nations, of all the individuals of those nations, of all human history. That's why there has to be a resurrection first, because you can't judge men in the body to give them the things done in the body unless they're raised from the dead. And then the restoration of all things at that time, the universal resurrection, the final judgment, and then the cleansing, if you will, of the universe into a new heavens and a new earth, a restoration of all things. Now, what I've done is I've set before you 23 scripture references that give an overarching view and flesh out these things. Now, I've purposely put them in the order that we have them in the New Testament, and that is so that I don't proof text, But what I'm attempting to do is, rather than build a system and then try to take these texts individually and fit them into the system, to seek, by the grace of God, to go through each of the texts, to just pull out of them what the text says, nothing more, nothing less, see what's basic and what's plain. And I'm pretty confident that we'll find that these things are all simultaneous, that they are looked for as the momentous event, the great hope for the Christian. Now, none of these texts necessarily have all elements, but we'll see that they're all connected in some way or another. So please turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll do the same thing we did last time. We'll start up here with the men and go through. If there's any of you men, for whatever reason, don't feel inclined or desire to read the passage, that's fine. Just when I look at you, kind of go like that, and I'll pass over you. All right? But let's start here with men. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. And this is one of the parables that Jesus gives in what's known as the kingdom parable section. And notice how similar the language is to what we saw about the present age and the age to come. So Matthew 13, beginning with verse 34.
All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, without a parable.
Would you mind giving me a glass of water?
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked ones. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things to defend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who has ears to hear, let him hear.
All right, several things we notice then in this passage, which is an explanation of the field of the wheat and the tares. They ask for the explanation and he gives it. Notice, first of all, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. We know from the seed that that's the gospel, that is the Word of God as he's sowing it in the present world. He says in verse 38, the field is the world. And here the word is the cosmos. It's different than the word ionos that we saw at another time. That means the present age or the age to come. So very simply, the Son of Man is the one who, through the preaching of the gospel, through his ministers and through his people, is sowing the seed into the world. Notice it's not the church. It doesn't say that the field is the church. This is the typical Paedo-Baptist perspective of this, that there is both good seed and bad seed in the church, but Jesus himself interprets it and says that the field is the world. He goes on to speak of the two different kinds of seeds. The good seeds, the one who bears forth good fruit, are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Notice in verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, notice, is when? At the end of the age. Now, the harvest is at the end of what age? We have to ask the question. This age. All right? Because why? Because in the age to come, as we saw, there is already the resurrection. There's already a new heavens and new earth, as we'll see in some of the other passages, that it cannot come at the end of this age, because at this point, the end of the present age is when Jesus is done sowing and he comes and he sends forth, notice verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil is the god of this age. He's the one who's working in this present age. He works until the end of this age. Verse 40, therefore as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. So you have wheat and you have tares. And the harvest is when the tares are bound together, that is, the sons of the devil, the sons of this kingdom, of this present world, verse 38. He says, at the end of this age, verse 40, this age that we are presently in, at the end of this age is the harvest. Notice verse 41, the Son of Man will send out His angels and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. Here is a rapture, if you will, of the wicked. That's a rapture. That is a gathering out of the kingdom all that offend. That is the sons of this age, those who practice lawlessness. He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, a phrase that He uses again and again for eternal hell. Verse 43, then at that time, when that takes place at the harvest, at the punishment of the wicked, then verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We saw that that is a phrase that He uses in Luke chapter 20 to speak of the sons who are worthy to attain to that age and of eternal life and of the age to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Taking this by itself, the present age is marked by the, at least, let's see which one. It doesn't mention specifically the coming of Christ, though it does mention that He will send out His angels. Does it mention universal resurrection? Well, it seems to mention at least the resurrection of the wicked, because that's what it focuses on. It also mentions implicitly the sons of the kingdom, because in verse 43, they will shine. And that is resurrection, that is glorification. You can't be glorified until your body is raised from the dead. So there is at least then the final judgment of the wicked. And then the restoration of all things is, I think, implicit, but it's not explicit necessarily in the passage. So we see then very clearly linked here at the harvest of the present age, at least those things are implicitly, if not explicitly, affirmed. Any questions on that passage? Okay, so Jesus seems pretty clear. It's in parabolic form, but He interprets the parable and says the harvest and the final judgment of all the wicked, the sons of this age, He says will be at that time, at the end of the age. And the question is, if all of the wicked are judged at that time, where do we find another judgment at the end of the future age? And I'm going to assert that there is none. It's final. That's a final, qualitatively different age which is to come. There will be no more wicked in God's universe except for in a place co-signed called hell. All right, Matthew 13, verse 47 through 50. Rick?
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, another parable he says here, that there will be at, what is the time period for this parable? Okay, the end of the age, and the parable is that of a net. And what will be the defining mark of the net? What will it be? It will be full. And what will happen? That out of the net, both that which is good, that which is bad, will be gathered together. Okay, there's a universal rapture. Okay, so the previous passage specifically mentioned the rapture, the taking out, if you will, of the bad. This time, the end of the age is also not only the good, but the bad. The focus is, he says, there will be weeping and wailing, there will be gnashing of teeth. But at the end of the present age will be the casting in of the net, at the end of the age, and he will separate, notice, the wicked from among the just. And cast them, there will be gnashing of teeth. Okay? So there again we have not specifically the second coming noticed, but the universal resurrection, because he's going to gather out of the world all that offends, all that is bad. The final judgment, because the two will be separated and sent to their prospective places. And then again, the restoration of all things is not mentioned in this passage, but at least these two things I think explicitly are. Okay, any questions? I hope this becomes just so clear that you begin to go, why do you keep saying that that's the point? It should be so clear. Okay? Any questions? Comments at that point? Okay, passage number 3, Matthew 22:31. Scott, would you mind reading?
Sure.
Okay. Matthew 22:31.
Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you read what was spoken to you by God saying?
Yeah, please. 32, I'm sorry.
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Okay, good. In Matthew 22, beginning with verse 23, is the controversy where the Sadducees try to trip up the Lord by telling Him and setting up this scenario. This guy had a wife, he died, and according to the law, the brother had to marry, and that one died, and they're setting up this ridiculous scenario. And then they're kind of ribbing one another, I think, going, oh, we got him on this one. And he says, you don't understand. You don't know the Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And he begins to define the difference, and we saw last week in Luke chapter 20, which this is the parallel passage, that he says there are the sons of this present age who marry and are given in marriage, but those who are worthy to attain the age to come, the sons of resurrection, the sons of life, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So this is a parallel passage to that answer that he gives them. But notice verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead. And here my focus is, it is resurrection singular. Not the resurrections of the dead, but the resurrection singular of the dead. Not the resurrection of the wicked, not the resurrection of the righteous, but this is a general term, the resurrection, the universal resurrection. And he mentions at least both of them as he talks about the sons of this age and the sons of the age to come, and those who are counted worthy to attain to the resurrection, he says in Luke 20. So that is the focus, that in this passage, he does not see resurrections plural, that there will be a resurrection of the dead at the rapture, there will be a resurrection of the dead at the end of the tribulation, there will be a resurrection of the dead at the end of the millennium. There's a resurrection singular of the dead. Okay? That's exegetically, that's what the passage says. Any question?
And also, I think a little bit here at least is contrast, again, similar to what we saw last time, where this resurrection takes place, the age to come has arrived.
Yes.
And there's no marriage, there's no procession of things that we consider normal.
Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, well, let's go on to the next one. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Tony? Yes, if you would, please. Yeah, and if you look and you need to go back a verse, please do so.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay, now either Jesus is saying, as we've seen the two-age structure, I'm with you until the end of this age, or I'm with you to the end of this age. We saw back in Matthew 13, who is it that sows the seed? The Son of Man. Now this is in some ways a parallel, because what is he teaching them to do?
Sow the seed.
Okay, so go and make disciples of all the nations. Behold, I, the Son of Man, am with you to the end of the age. So though he's going to be away from them physically, he's promising them his spiritual presence. Is he saying, I won't be with you in the age to come? No, but they will see him then. You won't have to tell him I'm with you, because I'm with you. And if I said, I'm going away, but I'll be with you, you know, you would say, but I don't see you physically. Well, spiritually, I'm with you. That's what the point is here. And I am with you till the end of the age. The end of the age is the end of the gospel. The gospel won't be preached anymore at the end of the age. The word will not be sown anymore. Why? Because the harvest takes place. And the wheat and the tares are separated. I'm with you till the end of this age. Of the age. So here we see the importance of evangelism on several points. I mean, there's side applications. Believe it or not, there are some groups who teach that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is not for now. But that's just not the case. Because till the end of the age, the gospel is to be preached. And notice, where the gospel is preached by His people, there Christ is with them. There's a wonderful, and there are several passages, and I don't have time to get to them, but that in the preaching of the gospel, the voice of Christ Himself is heard. I mean, that's a wonderful truth. Where the gospel is accurately preached and people are converted, the voice of Christ is heard. Literally. All right? Matthew 28. Then, so we, coming back here, what do we see? I'm with you till the end of the age. Are any of these things explicitly spelled out? No, but I think that they are at least confirmed, and that He will sow the seed until the end of the age. And when He comes, then He doesn't have to say, I'm with you, because I'm with you. Yes, Rick.
And again, you know, implicit here, like in the previous passage where we saw the discontinuance of marriage, in the resurrected state, we also find the discontinuance instead of the sowing of the seed and spread of the gospel and discipleship at the, you know, end of the age. And I say that because in some millennial schemes, there is the continuation of trying to save the loss of things proceeding as normal with marriage and so forth.
That's exactly right.
That's right.
In some millennial schemes, you have this extended period of time here where they're marrying and giving in marriage, and the gospel is still preached. But that ends at the end of the age. To confirm that in some ways, it's not a passage I put down, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage I quote almost every week, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The gospel is preached, the gospel of Christ, until He comes. Then there will be no more preaching. There will be no more opportunity for salvation. Why? Because the net has been cast, the angels have been sent out, the harvest has been taken, and the age to come, the good and the bad fish are separated and forever consigned to their respective places, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be no more preaching. Yes? Well, if that was the case, then we'd have multiple problems, because the age of the come, as we saw last week, is qualitatively different. When you have the present evil age contrasted to the age to come, which is new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, that's qualitatively different. So if you have evil on the earth and the evil is expanding on the earth and the gospel continues to be preached, then you have to shove it back into here, because it's qualitatively different. All right, yes, Randy.
He also said, because I am present with you until the end of the age.
Yes. Yes, that's right. So there's the presence, what we call the real presence, for where two or three gather in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Okay. John chapter 5. And here's well, it's already exciting for me, but here's where it gets even more exciting. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Here again, we're trying to build from the bottom up, the ground up, though we have an overall general structure, we're trying to set these pieces in place. Randy Brown, John chapter 5.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those in the tomb will hear your voice, and come out, the ones having done good into a resurrection of life, and the ones having practiced evil into a resurrection of judgment.
Okay. The general context, this was in my morning scripture reading, is how all ought to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, because all life and judgment has been given to the Son. He's speaking of two kinds of resurrection. One is a spiritual resurrection. And this ties in with what we saw in Matthew 28 and Matthew 13. 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death unto life. I say to you now, the hour is coming, and now is, okay? So this isn't speaking of a physical resurrection, because he says this is now happening. It's coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's through the preaching of the gospel, the dead, the spiritually dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He has granted the Son to have life. He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. And He says, you think this is incredible, that there's spiritual resurrection at the preaching of the gospel? Let me tell you something that will blow your mind. Okay, that's in modern parlance. Verse 28, don't marvel at this, because I'm going to tell you something now that is even more amazing. He says, verse 28, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave. There's universal resurrection. They will come forth, they will hear, those who are in the grave. The first is a spiritual resurrection, this is a physical resurrection. All those who are in the grave will be raised, and what will happen? The final judgment of all. Only exegeting the passage, pulling out of it, that's what exegesis means, not reading into the passage, eisegesis. Exegeting, we have a universal resurrection, and we have a universal judgment. That's all the passage says. Right? Now, if we want to take the passage literally, then I suggest that we see a universal resurrection and universal judgment. Verse 29, those who come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Let me say here, it's interesting that he doesn't say those who are justified and those who are not. But those who have done good. Why? Because those who are justified will do good. It's not judgment apart from justification, but it is a judgment where justification is vindicated by a person's good works.
Validated.
Exactly. So if someone claims I am justified, I believe on Christ and are not doing good, then what 1 John says is he is a liar and the truth is not in him. It will be validated. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who are apart from Christ will be raised again. Hell is not merely a spiritual place. They will physically be resurrected and be in physical torment. That's how you can have weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, because you have them again. There's a physical torment. The biblical doctrine of both heaven and hell is not some kind of far off, misty in the cloud playing my harp while my soul is suffering. But there will be a resurrection of all physically, as Paul will describe in another verse that we'll look at here. No, I don't think we see that. But he says that they might receive in the body those things which they did, whether good or evil. The punishment of the wicked is in the body, and the glory and reward of the righteous is in the body. So when you think of heaven, think of something very tangible and real. When you think of hell, think of something very tangible and real and suffering. We ought to press that, because I don't think that is often, when we speak of heaven, we speak of this kind of ethereal idea, or of hell, this kind of ethereal, non-physical. And it is temporarily. But the day is coming when all who are in the grave will be raised by the voice of the Son of God. It's one of the reasons I think at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had just said, come forth, the grave would have given up its dead. Because that's going to happen one day. And he says, don't marvel at this. Let me tell you something else. Isn't that exciting?
Can you imagine just what visually a spectacle that will be? I mean, you could look out the window right now and see thousands and millions of people from all ages suddenly being reconstituted.
Yeah.
And you're present physically, be judged by God.
Yeah.
Also, just to consider that.
And if the Son of God, who is resurrected from the dead, didn't say it, I would not believe it. I just simply would not believe it. I'm enough of a skeptic and a realist to say that's just impossible. But the Son of God said it, so it's good enough for me. All right, John chapter 6, verse 39. Universal resurrection, universal judgment. Notice Jesus does not say, and we'll notice in several of these passages, he doesn't say this will happen and then something else will happen. There's a finality. There's a momentousness about it. If that's even a word, momentousness. There's something momentous about it. John chapter 6, verse 39 and through 40, and then 44 and 54. Who do we have up next? Joe?
This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, Okay, here's a very biblically significant term, which is the last day. And we have to fit it into one of the two ages. If the age of come has no last day, because it is infinite eternity, then it can't fit in this age. See what I'm saying? Because last day has a sense of finality. The age to come does not have finality. It is forever and ever and ever. It has to fit the last day at the present age. It's the only one of the two places it can even fit. Notice what he says, first of all, in verses 39. This is the will of the Father, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Of all. That is all the flock of God. Here again we see a universal aspect to it. All that the Father has given to Him will come to Him. And He says, the one who comes to Me I will no way cast out. And He said, this is the guarantee. At the last day I will raise all, because that is the will of the Father, that I lose nothing. Notice verse 40. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If that's the case, there's no place for a future resurrection of the righteous. Because it includes all, it's at the last day, and it is the universal flock of God. If you have another last day, then terminology-wise, you have a real confusion, because you have a last day of an age that doesn't have a last day. Okay? Verse 44.
No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws Him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, the same thing affirmed. Now, what else takes place at the last day? Notice in verse 54.
Who drinks My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, good. Same thing. Now, John chapter 12, I think this is the verse I was thinking of. John chapter 12 and verse 48. What else will happen at the last day? Well, we have the universal resurrection of the righteous, of all of God's flock, and the final judgment, which bears the fruit in the life of the righteous of eternal life. But does He deal with the wicked in the last day? Notice John 12, 48. Walter, could you read that for us? No? Okay. Andrew, would you mind reading that, please?
Verse 48?
Yes.
He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has not received Him. The word that I have spoken will judge Me.
Okay. What happens to those who have the Word of God, who rejects the Word of God? He who does not receive His words has that which judges him, that is, the Word of Christ Himself. And the Word which I have spoken will judge him when? In the last day. Okay, so again, we see the judgment of the wicked, of those who have not received the gospel. And so we see then at that point, not conclusive tying up every loose end, but we see at least the resurrection and eternal life of the righteous and the judgment of those who have not believed the gospel. Okay? So He doesn't then speak and say, but don't worry, because there's another day coming that they'll have another chance. He doesn't leave the loose ends open. He just says, and again, the emphasis is going to be on that climactic period, that climactic moment that these things will take place. All right, let's move then to the book of Acts. Again, this is a summary. If you think of some passages that are perhaps troublesome, see me afterwards. And if I've not covered them, it's not because I've purposely left them out. But if some of you come from a setting or have some scripture that you've read and you say, well, how does this fit into that? Then bring it to me and I'll try to deal with it as best I can. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Acts chapter 3, going back to verse 19. Marvin? Acts 3:19 through 21.
That their sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come for the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive at all times of whom heaven must receive until the times of resurrection of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all His holy prophets.
Okay. Does yours have resurrection or restoration? In verse 21. Okay, restoration. All right, good. Okay, so he says, be converted, repent, that your sins may be blotted out, refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive. Okay, there is the last day. He's ascended into heaven. Whom heaven must receive until. That's a time reference. Until when? Heaven must receive him, which means he's not going to come back. To receive him again is the second coming of Christ. When he comes again, what will happen? The restoration of all things. Qualitatively different age, which is to come. Yeah, Lynn? 2 Peter will. The restoration of all things is the giving of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The restoration of all things is seen as Christ coming in the day of the Lord and purging and purifying. And the restoration of all things is the restoration of the universe as God originally intended it. Because remember at creation, he looked and he said, all things are good. Guess what? All things are not good right now. When will things be good again and restored? A new heavens and a new earth. When he comes and takes out all that which offends, where he punishes the wicked, where he casts Satan away forever, and takes out the sin of his people, and guess what? Even the earth itself groans, says Romans, until the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation itself will be restored. So the restoration, it's like you bought a 1957 Chevy. And over the years, it got worse and worse and worse, and you didn't take care of it, and the thing was junk. Restoration is a project in which God takes the world and puts everything back as it ought to be. He replaces the headlights, he does the body work, he rebuilds the engine, and then makes sure that it's never ever going to be degraded again. That's why you cannot have sin in the age to come. Because the world, and that's why there is a place separate from the world, and the idea of outer darkness means away from everything else. To be in outer darkness means to be separated. Will the wicked still be in God's universe? Yes. And do we understand of all what that means? No. But the idea is they will be cast out into outer darkness and away from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1 says. Well, the Lord is omnipresent. How can they be cast away from the presence of the Lord? It's using physical terms to describe something which we're just using the terms that we are. He's using the terms that we're familiar with. So that's my understanding of the restoration of all things. Now, the Mormons take it and the Campbellites take it as being the restoration of the gospel in the 1800s. But I reject that. Because if so, then Christ has already returned, whom heaven must receive until. Heaven, he will one day come from the heavens, as we'll see in some of the Pauline passages, to gather his people to himself. Yes, Randy.
I can't remember exactly where this is, but it's an interesting what you said about the journal talks about, you know, those who received the mark and the beast and the false prophet were all cast into the lake of fire.
Uh-huh.
You know, the smoke was in forever in the presence of Christ on the holy man.
Yes.
So in one sense, away from the presence of God, in the presence of the holy man.
Yes.
You know the verse
I do. Yeah, well, there's a couple that I'm thinking of. One is in Revelation chapter 20. The sea gave up the dead, and those who were in it, and the death and Hades were delivered up to the dead, and were in them, and those who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then the smoke of her torment. Is it 19? Mm-hmm. 1920, around that.
But from the experience and perspective of the lost, they're not experiencing or perceiving God's presence in any way at all.
That's right. That's right.
Even as we do in this world, I mean, even the lost in this world have the concept of the
world. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Isn't that amazing? And I've used that as an illustration in preaching before, how even things like the taste of ice cream and the feel of cold ice cream on a hot day dripping down your hand, or laying out on a summer evening in the cool air on grass and looking up at the stars. Every good gift comes from God, and one day for the wicked, all of that will be taken away. They will not enjoy children. They will not enjoy laughter. There will only be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. And that's what makes hell so awful, because it's something we cannot even imagine. Marvin?
I go to the different way there. To me, when you're all the world's judged, I'm imagining they're seeing the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment. Forevermore, not seeing God, not being his presence, I think that itself would be kind of twisted.
Yeah. But God's presence is also known by his gifts and by his grace and so on, and all that will be taken away. But certainly that is an aspect of it. Because we see, I think it was Rich Mullins who talked about, if even in this present world we're seeing a mirror, a shadow of an image of the world to come, man, how good it must be. In the same way, if in the world we see a shadow of what evil is, what is hell like? I mean, look at Rwanda and look at Iraq and look at some of the horrible... That is not anywhere close to what hell will be. So both good and bad. This world is but a mere shadow, because the two are mixed together and they're commingled. Let's move on here. Acts chapter 17, our sister Wanda's favorite passage. In Acts chapter 17... Where are we? Verse 32. All right. I'm sorry, sir. Your name?
Casey.
Would you mind reading 32 for us? Yes, if you would, please. Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Okay. Notice again the terminology. It fits in with everything we've already seen. He is appointed when? A number of different days throughout thousands of years in which he will judge different classes of people. He is appointed a day in which he will judge who? The world. By what standard? In righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, if he's going to judge the world, judge all of the world, there must be... Okay, let's see, does it mention this specifically? Okay, he's raised him from the dead. You have a final judgment. He will judge the world. For the world to be raised and judged, you have to have resurrection. And those are the two things that are emphasized, at least in this passage. I think it fits in again with the idea of the second coming and the restoration, but at least number two and three are seen. That there is, he says, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Okay, so again, a day. What day is it? In harmony with the other passages, it would seem to be the last day of the present age. Tony? I think so. Yes, yes. Let me check here. Bingo. Yeah, yeah. That's 1731. I believe it is cosmos. It's oikoumenēne. Which has to do with the whole created universe. So it's not the specific word cosmos, but it's oikoumenēne and diakosune, which is he will judge the whole ordered universe in righteousness. So that would include Romans 6, that would include... So it's even, in some ways, I would say it's even bigger than cosmos.
Here's the guy on TV, it's interesting that he is rendered as a simple word.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I believe that's right. Because it comes from the basic Greek word, which is oikos, which means house. And this is God's house in some ways. Yes.
And then also syntactically, you know, verse 30, where he commands all men everywhere to repent, the world.
Yes.
All.
Mm-hmm. Right, and which also brings in the idea of the last days of this present age. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That the gospel is going to go forth into all the world until the net is full, and then will come the last day, the final day of the present age. I think it's pretty simple. Acts chapter 24, verse 15.
I have hope in God.
Notice, very simply, exegetically, there will be a resurrection, singular, of the dead. And what dead does that include? The just and the unjust. That's a universal resurrection from the dead. Not there will be resurrections of the just, and then later of the just and unjust, but a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Okay, so at least we have universal resurrection of the just and the unjust. I think that implicitly assumes the just and unjust, that God's going to do something with that. That seems to be the idea of the universal judgment. Okay? Acts 24:21.
Blessed is for this one thing which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you today.
Okay, just confirmation of what he's already said. A resurrection of the dead. Both just and unjust. All right, Acts 24:45. That's not a correct reference because there is no Acts 24:45. It's with Felix. What is it again? 25. Where he's reasoning with 24:25. Yes, okay, go ahead. Who's up next? Scott?
Now, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that comes to the afraid answer. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll talk to you.
Okay, again, he's reasoning about how Felix ought to live. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because he's bringing conviction of sin in the preaching of the gospel. He's not just saying, believe on Jesus, believe on Jesus. He's reasoning with him saying, my friend, how you live, you will be judged. And he's reasoning with him about what righteousness is, what self-control is, and that in relation to the judgment to come. So a gospel that leaves the judgment to come out and leaves righteousness out and leaves self-control out is a truncated, if not a false gospel. But notice here, judgment, singular, to come. Not judgments to come. The judgment of the righteous, the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the on and on and on. There are some schemes that have three or four or more judgments. Paul sees a judgment or the judgment to come. All right, Romans 2. I'm not sure we're going to get through these. Let me hold on. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the, notice, singular, day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment, singular, to come, who will render to each one, not just the righteous, not just the wicked, according to his deeds. Here we see there's a single day of wrath, a day of wrath and of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The wrath is singular, the judgment is singular, and at that time he will give to each one according to their deeds. That assumes, and he's exhorting them, saying, therefore you need to live a certain way. I think it is assuming the final judgment of all. And again, it's both singular and form. Romans 2:16, he talks about the work of the law done in the conscience of the unbeliever. Verse 16, in the day, singular, when God will judge the secrets of men, how? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Acts 17, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has appointed a man to do that. In that day is when Jesus Christ comes to judge. Romans 2:16. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That is, those who are in Adam die physically. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive physically. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's will be raised from the dead. When? At His coming. The focus here is the resurrection of the righteous. Now, some systems will tend to take a verse like this and say, you know what, it doesn't mention the wicked, therefore the wicked aren't included. Well, let me use an illustration. If I said to you, well, Saturday was a family day for my family and I, and Kimberly and I got to go to the Frist Museum on the next to the last day for the exhibition of El Greco to, what's it called, El Greco to... Yeah, Picasso. So we went to see that, and we had a great family day together. If you said by that, what's that? Well, right, right. Oh, well, that must mean that you took them, either took them with you, or you left them at home, or you didn't do anything. The conclusion would be you didn't do anything with your children on the family day. What an awful thing. What a bad father you are. But it's just not the point I was making. I spent time with my daughter and with my son at other points of the day. You would not conclude from that Stephen didn't even see his children yesterday because he had a family day and all he did was spend it with Kimberly. I was just focusing on the fact that we went to the museum. In the same way, you can't take a passage and say, well, it's silent about the judgment of the wicked, therefore they must not be included. That's bad. That's not careful handling. And you'll hear me use the phrase, at least it means this. That means it may mean some other things, but I'm not going to step out onto an invisible wire and stick my neck out if the passage doesn't explicitly say that. Okay? Yeah, Lynn? Yes, and we've seen that again and again and again. Some would take this single passage and say it has to be a different judgment because he doesn't mention both. I would say that's not even common sense. I mean, if it said only the resurrection of the righteous, or only, then you've got some mutually exclusive language being used. But logically, grammatically, to do otherwise is just not fair handling of the Scripture. All right.
It's certainly reasonable understanding of addressing Christians here at the comfort of the way it's done. Not the exclusion of other elements that might be involved, but to focus on this one aspect of text now.
Yes, yes. And notice, the passage actually says more. I mean, I'm kind of setting that all up, but actually the passage says much more than what we've just stopped at. Notice, each one his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. Now what's amazing to me is that there are interpreters who put in the then, between the then of verse 24 and his coming, 1,000 years. Seriously. They say the word then doesn't necessarily mean the next, it just means next in logical order. That's eisegesis if we can't find it clearly in another passage. Then comes the end when he delivers, notice what will happen in the end. The end of what? The end of the present age. At his coming. It all fits in cleanly and simply. You don't have to have 47 charts to show your eschatology. You only need one. In the end, at his coming, the first fruits of Christ will be raised from the dead, explicitly in the passage. And then what happens? He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, including spiritual and including the rulers of this age that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then comes the end. He will do that. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What's going to happen? All enemies will be put under his feet. Once and for all, Ephesians talks about that. He has now put all things under his feet, though yet we do not see them. But the day is coming where it will be visible that he does that. I'm going to stop there because it's time. And I couldn't hope to get through the rest. But some of the following ones that we're going to see, and particularly in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2nd Peter, those are the juicy ones. I mean, those are when it really starts getting fleshed out, and particularly in Thessalonians where all the controversy comes. But I trust we've seen the simplicity that however we're going to interpret 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, we better be very sure we can fit it into the system unless we have real weighty reason to do so. Even if we can't answer of all the details, who is the Antichrist, what is the apostasy, we can shift back and forth and say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. But I say, from the clear passages that we've seen, with basic exegesis, it would be a violation of the literal interpretation of Scripture to take this and suddenly shove these things apart and stick something in there. We better have more than Revelation 20, 1 through 6 to do that. Because we're going to see even Revelation 20, 1 through 6 isn't sufficient to do that by itself. It's a whole bunch of other presuppositions with it that is the only way this can be shoved and you put 1,000 years in there. It would be a qualitatively different age than the age to come, but it would be a different age than the present age. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we pray that as we study these things, that these things would not be academic and merely lie in our head, but they would pierce down and saturate our very hearts and souls. Lord, to live in such a way that we look forward to the glorious hope and appearing of Christ our Savior. And as Edwards would so often resolve, that he would commit himself to not be doing anything at any time that he would wish to be doing, not wish to be doing, at the return of the Lord Jesus. May we feel the weightiness of His imminent return. May we anticipate that and look forward to the glorious appearing of our Savior. Draw near to us in worship today and glorify Yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.